We begin tonight a study of a new book. It doesn't happen all that often around here, so it's kind of enjoyable. Tonight we begin the book of Hebrews. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Our study will be verses 1 and 2. Using your Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1062. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we delight to begin the study of a new book of your holy word tonight. What it has meant to us in weeks and months and for many of us years gone by to have come to the house of the Lord week by week and to have the book opened and to have it taught. And so we pray, Lord, as we begin our study of Hebrews, that this would be a time in our lives when our faith is strengthened in striking ways, when insights out of the circumstances and the teaching of this apostolic letter will be brought home to bear on our lives, perhaps for some of us, Lord, in ways we've never thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, to connect with challenges that we find that we actually are facing, to learn of the supremacy of him who is your own Son and who came that we might be freed from our sins. We pray your blessing now on the book of Hebrews and on our study of it tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a scene from Jesus' life and ministry that wonderfully depicts what the book of Hebrews is about. In Matthew 17, we're told that Jesus took his three closest colleagues up upon the mount. And there they saw him transfigured in glory. He was speaking with Moses and Elijah. Now, Peter was one of the disciples who was present, and he proposed that they build a tabernacle there for the veneration of these three spiritual giants. And just then, however, the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord enveloped them in brightness, and the voice of God was heard, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 17:5. Well, when the disciples rose from their terrified state, they no longer could see either Moses or Elijah, but Jesus alone. A.W. Pink comments, "The glory associated with Moses and Elijah was eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory connected with Christ, so that they faded from view." Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is about, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of his work, and the necessity of faith in him for salvation. Now, it's always good to begin studying a book of the Bible with a consideration of its background. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? To whom was it written? When was it written? What prompted the writing of this letter? What's its literary genre? On what basis was this book included in the biblical canon? Well, when we consider the authorship of Hebrews, we first must observe that the answer is not found in the text of the letter itself. There's no opening greeting, nor do the closing remarks identify the writer. And for that reason, there are no shortage of candidates for the honor of authorship of this letter. Now, throughout church history, there has been a strong impulse to name the Apostle Paul as the author of Hebrews. Many, many Christians, many Bibles have assumed that Paul, in fact, the reason why this is the first letter after Paul's epistles is the idea that this belongs together with Paul's letters. Now, there are a number of reasons why this thought was there. First, much of the letter's content, frankly, sounds Pauline. Moreover, in Hebrews 13:23, we have a reference to Timothy, and we know him from Paul's letters. He's one of Paul's proteges. Chapter 10's theme of joy amidst suffering strongly reminds us of Paul. There are other statements that we could pull straight out of Paul's letter that show up here. The righteous will live by faith, things like that. Now, it is true, I think, that for these reasons, that the author of Hebrews must certainly have been at least a member of the Pauline circle. We have associates with Paul mentioned here. There's Pauline teaching associated here. And so all of that is a reason for thinking that Paul wrote this letter. Now, the second reason for the belief that Paul wrote Hebrews is it greatly assisted in the biblical canonization, the canonicity of this book. Now, the inclusion of Hebrews in the Bible was not without controversy, mainly because it was only known in certain parts and was not known so well elsewhere. And in that situation, arguments for Pauline authorship, you can imagine how naturally that strengthened the case. Now, nevertheless, there are many reasons why I would assert that Paul almost certainly did not write the letter of the Hebrews. Now, first, in all of Paul's other letters, he identifies himself. He has an opening greeting, or he mentions himself at the end, and he asserts very clearly his apostolic authority. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't identify himself. Now, some speculate that because Paul is writing to a Jewish church context, he might, in this case, because of the opposition among the Jews, the hatred they had for him, he may have wanted to be anonymous. Now, more telling is the style of Greek in the book of Hebrews. I can tell you that Hebrews has a much higher literary quality that's very striking in contrast to Paul's more common Greek. When you're in seminary and you're learning to read Greek, you're going to start with the Apostle John. It's kind of your baseline Greek. Very easy. You move to Paul. Paul's not too hard. Suddenly you open Hebrews and you're looking at the text going, what is this? It's almost no longer Koine Greek, the common Greek. It's almost an Athenian Greek. The language of the literature, the vocabulary, that is, and the style is much more refined. Now, I think most conclusive is the statement that we find in Hebrews 2, verse 3, where the author says his message was attested to us by those who heard. Now, that's the very thing the Apostle Paul was always at pains to deny in his letter. He always said, I didn't get my message from anybody. I got it from the Lord. I'm a real apostle. I got it from the Lord himself. He always insisted that it did not come mediated to him from others, but that's the very thing that the writer of Hebrews says. It was attested to us by those who heard. Now, if we rule Paul out, we find other candidates that are drawn from his circle, including Luke, who wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke, Silas. We've heard of Silas in our teaching of Thessalonica. He was a co-author of that letter, although really it's clear that Paul wrote it. Even Priscilla is mentioned as a possible writer of Hebrews. I think the more persuasive arguments are for either Barnabas or Apollos. Hebrews 13:22 describes the letter as a word of exhortation. And some of you may know that the name Barnabas means the son of exhortation. Not only was Barnabas a close associate of Paul, but he was a Levite, and so he'd have a strong interest in details of the Hebrew priesthood. And we're certainly going to be learning a lot about that in our study of the book of Hebrews. Now, I think an even more intriguing suggestion was made by Martin Luther in favor of Paul's sometime associate, Apollos. Acts 18:24 identifies him as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And that qualifies him to write such an extraordinary epistle as this is. And furthermore, Apollos hailed from the Greek city of Alexandria. And the book of Hebrews shows an interest in theological themes that are known to have been popular there, such as Melchizedek, who we'll see in two different chapters. That was a subject that the Alexandrian school often wrote about. Well, who then wrote Hebrews? In the end, we simply must agree with the ancient scholar Origen, who concluded, "Who wrote this epistle? In truth, only God knows." All we can say with confidence is that it came from an apostolic figure who was a colleague of the Apostle Paul's, and it did not please the Holy Spirit for us to know the human author's identity. You will often hear me in our studies refer to the author, the writer. That seems to have been the Holy Spirit's intent. We must content ourselves merely with knowing that this is the Word of God. Well, the question then is raised, to whom the letter was written? And the title, To the Hebrews, is not in the text, but it's found in all the earliest manuscripts. And this, along with the letter's content, argues very persuasively that the letter was written to Jewish Christians who were under pressure to renounce their faith and return to Judaism. Now, as to the location of this church, the two options are Palestine and Rome. And those who argue for a Palestinian audience point out that the church there is known to have suffered at the hands of their fellow Jews. And also they point to the detailed references that are made to the Jewish temple ritual. Again, we'll see that in the book of Hebrews. Now, since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some have tried to show similarities to the writings of the Essene and the community there among the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are, in fact, thematic similarities with the book of Hebrews. Now, there's some problems with that theory, however. For instance, all of Hebrews' many Old Testament citations are from the Septuagint. That is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written in the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria. Now, if it was a Jewish church in Palestine, it would be more natural for there to be a Greek paraphrase of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. What we actually find are citations straight out of the Septuagint whenever the Old Testament is mentioned, and it frequently is. Now, that argues against a Palestinian audience, along with his statement that he learned about Jesus and the church had learned about Jesus only secondhand. Surely there would have been many people in that church who had been witnesses of the Lord Jesus and perhaps had seen his miracles. Now, furthermore, Hebrews 12, verse 4 states that the persecutions they had earlier experienced had not yet involved the shedding of blood. Well, that could never be said of the Christians in Palestine. They had had a lot of their blood shed, some of it by the Apostle Paul, and then in the years that followed, it was a very bloody persecution they faced. Now, for these reasons, scholarly consensus recently has shifted in the direction of Rome. Clement of Rome, writing in 95 AD, shows a close familiarity with the book of Hebrews. In fact, Rome was the place where Hebrews was best known. The book of Acts and the book of Romans both speak of a large Jewish church in Rome from the earliest times after Pentecost. Now, the Jewish Christians in that church were persecuted in AD 49 under the Emperor Claudius, and then again in the 60s under the evil Emperor Nero. Now, what we know about Claudius's persecution seems to fit very well with the description of persecution found in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Basically, they were having their goods taken from them. They were losing the ability to work, but they hadn't yet been slain or physically suffered. That's exactly what was going on under Claudius's persecution. Now, finally, we have the statement of Hebrews 13:24 at the end, which says, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Now, you could argue that a pastor who was now in Rome was writing to Jewish believers in Palestine, but the more natural reason Italian Christians would send their greetings is that the readers themselves were from Italy. Now, if Rome was the location of this church, the letter would have been written sometime before the year AD 64, perhaps shortly before AD 64, because that is the year when Nero's persecution broke out against the Christians in Rome. And under almost all theories, Hebrews must have been written prior to AD 70, when Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed by the Roman army. Not only does the book of Hebrews speak of the temple rituals in the present tense, they're a present reality, but it's hard to imagine the writer of Hebrews passing up the opportunity to prove that the Old Testament religion was obsolete if the temple by then had been destroyed. Well, what's the purpose of Hebrews? Well, it's made clear by its content. The writer is warning these Christians not to fall back from faith in Christ when they are suffering for him. They're being persecuted. They're receiving trials. And he says, instead of falling back, what you need to do is you need to press on to full maturity. That is the exhortation found in the letter of Hebrews. This book is not a theological treatise. This is a sermon written by a pastor to a congregation from which he's been separated. The writer describes it as my word of exhortation. In fact, I have to share with you, he actually says it's a short letter. It takes 45 minutes to read the letter of Hebrews. It's a sermon, so biblically that would be your definition of a short sermon, right around 45 minutes. Don't tell me I preach long anymore. No one does, but it's his sermon, his word of exhortation. Now, his method in this letter, in answering that, is to point out time and time again in this letter the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his supremacy over everything to which they might be tempted to turn. He's supreme over angels, over Moses, over the prophets, over Aaron, over the Levitical priests, over the blood sacrifices of the old covenant. He is supreme over the tabernacle and temple themselves. Jesus is the true messenger, the true prophet, the true priest, the true sacrifice. And if we should renounce him, what we would lose is salvation altogether. Salvation is found only in him. And therefore, his readers, whatever it cost them, must hold fast to Jesus Christ. The writer's plea is summed up in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the message of Hebrews. Now, one final matter of background we might consider is the place of Hebrews in the New Testament canon. The early church's basic test of canonicity, now the canon is the standard collection of books received as the Bible, and the basic test was proof of apostolicity. Now, it didn't mean the book had to be written from the pen of an apostle. We know that Luke and Mark were not. For instance, the book of Acts was not. It was sufficient if the author was an associate, a known associate of an apostle, and that the teaching was apostolic in character. Now, we should never think, when we think of matters of canon, that the church decided what would be in the Bible. That's the way the liberal scholars, right around Easter every year, PBS runs specials about how a bunch of male power brokers in smoke-filled rooms decided what was going to be in the Bible. You know, I read church history and I go, you mean those people who were being slaughtered in Nero's Colosseum? Those are your male power brokers? The church never had a meeting and said, let's figure out which books are out, which books are in. You see, it was exactly the opposite. It was not the church that created the canon. It was the canon that created the church, because the canon is the word of God. It's the apostolic testimony. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And the church has recognized the New Testament word as the legitimate word of God. Howell Jones puts it this way. The canon was drawn up only by way of response to the effect which this sacred literature had on those who heard it. When the first church finally gave formal acknowledgement on a piece of literature, it was the amen to the Holy Spirit's testimony to it. It was not that the church bestowed its imprimatur on the scriptures, but that the Holy Spirit had done so and bore testimony to those who heard it. Well, it is ultimately on that basis, and I think that we will experience that for ourselves, that the Holy Spirit bears testimony that the letter of Hebrews is the word of God. Well, any introduction to Hebrews ought to conclude with an appreciation of its outstanding excellence. And here the last word is best given to John Calvin. Here's what he wrote in the dedication of his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He said, since the epistle addressed to the Hebrews contains a full discussion of the eternal divinity of Christ, his supreme government and only priesthood, which are the main points of heavenly wisdom, and as these things are so explained in it that the whole power and work of Christ are set forth in the most graphic way, it rightly deserves to have the place and honor of an invaluable treasure of the church. That's what we have before us. That's what we're going to be studying week by week in the evenings. This invaluable treasure of the church, the letter to the Hebrews. Well, as soon as we begin the book of Hebrews, we encounter what may be the single most important statement that could be made in our times. Let me say that again. Right up front, we begin the book of Hebrews with what might be the single most important statement that could be made today. And we see it in verse 1, the words, God spoke. God spoke. We live in a relativistic age. As many as 70% of Americans insist that there are no absolutes, either in morality and certainly not in truth. And this is a great crisis as we begin a new millennium. God has been removed, and now there is no longer a heavenly voice to speak with clarity and especially with authority. And we pay a rather small price for that loss of truth, don't we? Actually, a very large one. With the loss of truth, we lose hope. Even, you see, when it comes to things that we think we know, we now view them as a merely temporary convenience in the constant flux of uncertain knowledge and belief. If we think we know it, well, it's probably not really true. It's just a construct of our own thinking. It won't be true tomorrow if we think it's true today. Really, we believe we don't know anything for sure, nor can we. That is the spirit of our age. Now, this is especially the case in our society, in our culture, when it comes to the knowledge of God himself. Here's the question. Can we know God? Can we know our Creator if there is one? Is there a Savior to help us with the crushing burdens of life? Now, you see, today, instead of revelation from God that is sure and true and authoritative, what we tend to have are nebulous brushes with the divine. Instead of listening to a God who clearly speaks, we have conversations with a God of our own imagining. Those are the types. If you want to be a best-selling Christian author today, and don't use words like God spoke, say conversations with God. And you go into the shack, and you imagine what you think God is like, and you talk with the God that you imagine. That is the kind of thing that gains traction today. But see, the problem is, in the end, we are left with nothing but our own religious insights and experiences, hoping for, if not answers, at least some inspiration. Let me say that that kind of situation ought to terrify us. And one reason it ought to terrify us is that history records a trail of blood and tears, all brought about by self-inspired people who became tyrants. The well-trod path of godless invention is one that never leads to humanistic utopias. Whenever God is removed, it is never freedom. It must always be some tyranny. It is not utopia, but some man-made hell. You see, unless God has spoken to us, we can't even be sure he is there. And unless God is there, what hope is there for us as individuals? For instance, what answer is there to the problem of death? Job asks, "Can you find out the deep things of God?" He's speaking about human inquiry, human investigation. Can our efforts after truth, can we search out and find the deep things of God? Job answers no. Job 11, verse 7. You see, by definition, God is beyond the realm of our senses, and the philosophers are right in telling us that if all we have, if there's nothing breaking into us, then we have no knowledge other than our senses. Therefore, if God is there, if God wants us to know him, if he has answers, if there is a plan, if we can be saved, it is God who is going to have to tell us about these things. And he must do so in a way that we can understand. You see, for all these reasons, there is nothing more important. There is no message, at least to start with in our generation, more essential than what Hebrews says in its very first verse. Listen, God has spoken. God spoke. Now, it is the uniform testimony of the Bible about itself that this is God's very word to mankind. Isaiah 11, or 55, 10 and 11, says it's like the rain and snow, it's come down from heaven. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. This is the revelation of God to mankind in the Bible. Now, the Bible's books were written by human authors, and they spoke and wrote in human languages. And yet the Bible insists that through them, it is God who speaks, it is God who spoke, we should say, and God who speaks still to us. And Peter said this in 2 Peter 2, 1:21, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's probably the best biblical definition of what we call the inspiration of Scripture. God has communicated to us how? By the Holy Spirit taking up, carrying the work of, leading and working through human writers. Inspiration is not saying that there were some men who were inspiring someday. You know, I was working things out. I couldn't sleep. And I had some inspiration, and fortunately there was a pen and paper. I wrote it down before I forgot. That's no Bible writer ever says that. It's not the inspiring, nor is it things that become inspiring to you as you were reading it. No, The Holy Spirit worked in a definite way at a certain time through human writers, and he employed them in all their circumstances to write the Word of God to men. Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, we have the term inspiration, but probably a better term would be the expiration of Scripture. It's the out-breathed word from the very mouth of God. Now, this truth, the divine authorship of the Holy Scriptures, greatly needs to be emphasized today. I'll tell you, one place it needs to be emphasized is contemporary evangelical scholarship, with a current fascination to focus, while formally admitting the divine authorship, but all the focus and attention and investigation is given to the human authors. Now, there's nothing wrong with paying careful attention to the human contours God used to give a specific flavor to any book of the Bible. I just gave a lengthy introduction, working through all the human factors. Who might have written it? What was going on? Who were the people? Where were they? When was it? All those sorts of things. And it's relevant. Moses had his own experience, calling, and personality, and God used all that to craft the particular books that came through Moses. And the same is true of Paul and John, all the other Bible writers. But while the Bible certainly affirms that, its own uniform emphasis is not on the human writers, but on the divine authorship, the God who speaks. God spoke through the prophets, Hebrews 1:1 says. He spoke it many times, in many ways. He employed prophets to do this. But in all of this, it is God who spoke and speaks still in his word. It was not Moses who speaks in Genesis. It's not David who spoke in the Psalms, nor Paul who spoke in Romans. God spoke in the Bible, and we must regard all Scripture as his holy word. If someone says to you, where can you find the Bible teaching that? Go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, the book of Hebrews puts the Bible's own slant on the way this works out, the way we think about the Bible as revelation. One thing we'll find as we're studying this book is that whenever the writer of Hebrews cites Scripture, it is never the human author he credits. Always the divine author. Let me give you some examples. Hebrews 2 verse 12 cites Psalm 22 verse 22, and he ascribes it to Jesus Christ. He says this is what Jesus Christ said, and then he quotes Psalm 22. Now, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11, cite Psalm 95, and he prefaces it not by saying, as David said, but as the Holy Spirit says. And so it goes all through the book of Hebrews. The point is not to deny the significance, the validity of the human authorship, but rather to show that the emphasis that we should place on the Bible, following the Bible's own emphasis, must always be on God speaking through his word. Now, that belief, that truth, that doctrine, which we must uphold, is going to provide us with some important implications. Now, first, if God speaks in the Bible, then, my friends, the Bible carries divine authority. It has the authority that God himself has, and we must receive it as such. Now, today, many people want to set aside the Bible's teaching if they collide with current cultural standards. Gender relationships, all the Bibles are very contrary to that of society. Sexual, marital, all kinds of things. And what people will say is, well, you know, the Bible has its own perspective, and they had their beliefs. They were inspired. But, you know, Paul was a man of his times, which the last thing you can say about Paul, for instance, or Jesus, was that he was caving in to the standards of his time. But that's the argument that is made. And what do we say to that? We say, no, it is God who spoke through the human authors. And therefore, what was written by and through them has the authority of God himself. I want to say, in my view, there may be nothing more important for evangelical Christians, I'm not talking about the liberals, I'm talking about the evangelicals now, to recover today is the awe and respect that Scripture deserves as the authoritative word of God to us. Now, people will say, oh, you're Bible-olaters. You ever been called that? You may be. You worship the book. What's our answer to that? No, we worship the God who gave us the book. And we worship him through fidelity and obedience to the book that he gave. We are not worshiping any book. We are worshiping God by the reverence and the authority that we ascribe to Holy Scripture. Now, secondly, if God wrote the Bible, then it is enduringly relevant and applicable. Again, I've had scholars say to me, you know, Rick, come on, we split the atom. How can someone like the Apostle Peter, how can the prophet Habakkuk have anything relevant to say about a society in which we're facing nuclear Armageddon? Those are the arguments you're going to hear. What's the answer? God spoke through the prophets, and God does not change. And the issues of God's word are those that pertain to God. They are enduringly relevant. Now, it's certainly true that there are things said in the Bible that were intended only for its original recipients. One of my favorite examples is the command of Saul to slaughter all the Amalekites. And should some unfortunate, hapless family named Amalek move in next door to you, you do not have biblical warrant to go next door with an axe. That is not the right interpretation. God told Moses to go down to Egypt. He did not necessarily tell you to go and pack up and go to Egypt. We need to rightly interpret the Bible. What we're talking about, though, is the doctrine of the Bible, the teaching of Scripture, particularly as it tells us who God is, what he's like, what is his character, what are his demands, what is the one way of salvation he offers through the blood of his Son. My friends, these things abide forever because he does. And I want to say this, too. Nothing redemptively has changed since Pentecost. The last thing on this planet Earth to happen of any significance, we might extend Pentecost to the apostolic foundation of the church, go through the book of Acts. My friends, spiritually, we're living in the same world. What do I do with the guilt of my sin? How do I find peace in a world that's broken? How does a man love another person? How do we live before God to be justified and then have power to rise above the level of our sins? These are the things the scriptures talk about, and they are the decisive issues of our life, regardless of what the technology is for the splitting of the atom. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13 that Christian teaching remains the same because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Now, God not only spoke in the Bible, but another reason why the Bible's teaching is relevant and always applicable is that God continues to speak from the Bible and through the Bible. In Hebrews 3:7, for instance, the writer cites Psalm 95. I already mentioned that. It was something that David had written 1,000 years prior to the book of Hebrews, and yet he says, as the Holy Spirit says, in the present tense. It's not merely what David said or even what God said back when David wrote it, but it's what the Holy Spirit is saying now as God speaks to those who read it. Now, the enduring authority and relevance of Scripture was something that our Lord Jesus strongly emphasized. And speaking of the entire Old Testament, he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Matthew 5:18. Now, given that, you and I, and we as a church, do not need to look to current marketing techniques. We do not need to turn to current insights from secular psychology when it comes to Christian ministry and faith. The Bible is authoritative. It is God who knows all things, speaking with his own word to us, and he's doing so in a relevant way, and therefore the word of God is sufficient for all of our needs in ministry. This does not mean that the only thing we do is preach, although it certainly means we preach. No, but the things that are taught in the Bible says to pray, the Bible tells us to do things, it's flowing out of God's word through and to us and through us, and the word of God is sufficient. Here's how David Wells put it. Despite the undoubted challenges of the postmodern world, the word of God and the hand of God is quite sufficient to do the work of God. So the Bible is authoritative and it is relevant and sufficient. Now, thirdly, since God has spoken in the Bible, even though he did so with great diversity, at many times, in many ways, the Bible says, this our passage says, we also, however, hold to the unity of the Bible. The Bible being written by God through various men, different ways, different kinds of literature, all kinds of different things going on. But because it's God who speaks, there is one message, a unified teaching in the Scriptures. Now, the Bible consists of 66 books written over at least 1,300 years, probably more than that, by over 40 different authors, human authors. And yet it is one book with one unified message. James Boyce says this, these people who wrote the Bible were not alike. Some were kings, others were statesmen, priests, prophets, a tax collector, a physician, a tent maker, fishermen. Yet together they produced a volume that is a marvelous unity in its doctrine, historical viewpoints, ethics, and expectations. It is, in short, a single story of divine redemption begun in Israel, centered in Jesus Christ, and culminating at the end of history. Behind the efforts of more than 40 human authors is the one perfect, sovereign, and guiding mind of God. Now that insight, the unity of Scripture, will furnish us with a very important interpretive principle, namely that the Scriptures, any Scripture, is best interpreted by comparison with other Scriptures that teach on similar themes. The Bible is one message spoken by God, and therefore we need to understand teaching in one place in light of the way that same doctrine or matter is handled in another place of Scripture. Where we have questions, it will be clarified somewhere else. Now, it's true that the Bible has a message that is progressively revealed so that the gospel is in bud. St. Augustine, it's the gospel in bud in the Old Testament. It's the gospel in bloom in the New Testament. And so there's a progressive unfolding of doctrines. The doctrine of justification is not quite as clear in all of its details in the book of Genesis. By the time you get to Romans, Paul makes it very clear. And so there's a progressive working forward, and yet it's an organic growth. It's all one. There are not different doctrines in the Bible that conflict with one another. Now, this is very relevant to our study of the book of Hebrews, because we'll find that the writer not only uses and employs numerous Old Testament passages and finds them to be authoritative and relevant to his readers, but under the Holy Spirit's control, he will show us how to interpret them in light of the New Testament message. All through the book of Hebrews, because God spoke through the prophets, the apostolic writer, whoever he was, he brought to bear upon this suffering congregation that needed to persevere an authoritative word, a relevant word, a unified word that would give them what they needed to stand fast in the faith. While these opening verses tell us not merely that God has spoken, but also that his final and definitive revelation is in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes this point through three contrasts. First, he contrasts the when of revelation. Long ago is contrasted to in these last days. And secondly is the to whom of revelation. To our fathers and now to us. Third is the how of revelation. Namely, at many times, in many ways, through the prophets, versus by his Son. Now, the author's point right at the beginning is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ and of Christianity to the Old Covenant religion. That's the burden of the entire book of Hebrews. And he's wasting no time getting to his point. Christ is supreme here over the prophets. Now, saying that does not in any way malign the Old Testament faith. Unlike pagan religions, this is legitimate revelation. Old Testament Israel employed, biblically, a true faith. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. It was God-given religion, and yet nonetheless, Christ is superior. And with his coming, we must never go back. We must go forward, not back to Judaism, but forward with Jesus Christ. And the author describes former revelation as at many times and in many ways. He's dealing here with the diversity of revelation in the Old Testament. But primarily, he's dealing with its fragmentary, incomplete, and gradual character. If you read any one book of the Old Testament, perhaps it's Genesis with its rich scenes of creation, fall, and redemption, how essential that story is to the whole Bible. Or maybe it's Esther, with that young believing woman's courageous faith in an unseen God, or the Psalms with its heart-lifting poetry, you will be reading true divine revelation, even necessary revelation. We can't do without any of it. And yet each piece of the Old Testament is fragmentary and incomplete. In fact, the Old Testament as a whole comes to conclusion unfulfilled. Incomplete, on tiptoe, seeing how the answers or the questions are going to find their answer, how the need, not fulfilled, not realized, not met in the Old Testament, will be met in that which is to come and which does come in Jesus Christ. Partial, fragmentary, incomplete. And in contrast, God's revelation in Christ is not partial, is not incomplete. Now, this is why he describes the Christian era as these last days, the last days. Now, we're conditioned. We've been seeing this in the morning. We're conditioned to think of the last days as a sequence of events before the coming of Christ. But the New Testament writers see the entire Christian age, the coming of Christ, launched the final era. The era of the last word of the definitive revelation from God. It is the last days when God's revelation has been made complete in his Son. And this is what makes the when of Christian revelation so much better. John Calvin says, it was not a part of the word that Christ brought, but he brought the last and closing and completing word from God to man. Now, furthermore, another reason for the superiority of the Christian faith is the contrast in the channel of its revelation. That is the how. In the Old Testament, God spoke by the prophets. But in the New, it is by his own Son. Now listen, one could hardly find a greater group of spiritual giants than the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. These were, in God's providence, outstanding bearers of divine truth. And by the way, that's why we often study the Old Testament. I've done quite a lot of Old Testament preaching. I enjoy doing so. None of this denigrates the Old Testament, but it directs the Old Testament forward. We look back on the Old Testament, but what we're studying is something that is itself looking forward. That's what the book of Hebrews is. It's how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. We don't get rid of the Old Testament. We understand it in Christ. That is what we have here. It is Jesus who fulfills it all. He is the final word. Here's what Jesus said. He who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Here we have the revelation of God in the last days by his Son. Well, this revelation in Christ then, given not merely to our forefathers, but preserved for us in Scripture, in fact, speaking to us now through the Scripture, is superior to what was formerly given through the prophets. Martin Luther concludes by saying, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ? Since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. Well, when Hebrews 1:2 says that God has spoken by his Son, this is God's ultimate and most effectual revelation, not only because it's come in terms of the progressive development of the teaching itself, it's come to completion in Christ, but also because of its object. And Jesus is not merely the vehicle of God's ultimate saving truth. He is God's ultimate saving truth. Whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Now this means that if you look in faith to Jesus Christ, you will not only see in him the very truth of God coming to its most ripe and mature expression, but as you come to the Father through him for salvation, the very purpose for which all the Scriptures has always been given, that great redemptive work of God will be fulfilled in your life as you come to stand in faith before the Lord Jesus Christ and you become his disciple. At many times, in many ways, God began preparing the world through the prophets. For what? For the coming of his Son. Why did he do so? So that in these last days, the days of redemptive fulfillment in Christ, we might enter into the fullness of salvation in him. That's what Jesus said to the disciples as they were struggling to know the truth on the night of his arrest. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus told them, John 14:6. And so he is for us. When we receive Jesus as the truth, then he becomes for us the way by which we may receive and enter eternal life. I have a Bible given to me by a close friend on the occasion of my entry into seminary. And on the inside cover of that Bible, he wrote words that express the same perspective on Jesus that the writer of Hebrews has in these opening lines. Here's what my friend wrote. Know the truth, live the truth, tell the truth. Now that's just about the best advice any Christian can ever receive, especially one entering ministry. Know the truth, live the truth, and tell the truth. And then above it all, he wrote these words, He is truth. Now, he was talking about Jesus, of course. And Jesus said, He is the way and the truth and the life. And that is what we really need to know. And to us, he says, if you hold to my teaching, then you really will be my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for these brief and potent words we studied tonight. And we marvel, Lord, sinners that we are, that you would speak to us, that you would not just ignore us or just send us off to condemnation. It was for redemption that you spoke to us, Lord. And in all your speaking and all the ways you worked over those long ages, you were directing us forward to your Son, who would come to be the Savior and the Lord over your people. And so, Father, we pray that as we begin this study, as we've sat under your word, that it is Jesus we would be thinking about. And that we would realize that all that you have for us is in him. And that this is the fullness of the blessing that you give us. It is all found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you grant that each of us would have union with him through faith. That what is his would become ours. That our sin would be taken to him, there to be put away on the cross. And the whole of his salvation, righteousness, power, holiness, glory to come, it would become ours. And with him, we would become heirs of God by your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.